Those of you who have not been with us over the last number of weeks or months don't know that we've been actually in Isaiah, and this is our something like our 18th Sunday in Isaiah, and I've brought us to the end. And I think, though, those of you who have been here know that we've hardly scratched the surface. Really, there's just so much in Isaiah that's so incredibly wonderful for us to get our hands on and hold and realize how the Lord has spoken incredibly to this prophet back some 700 or so years before Jesus himself lived. And we've got to chapter 66, and reading through chapter 66, much of it today, some of it last week, you realize just how much is in chapter 66 itself. You could almost spend 18 Sundays just unpacking 66 itself. So today we're just going to do a bit of a hop, skip, and a jump through some of the major themes, I trust, that are coming out from this chapter. Last week, in the first few verses, we saw the jaw-dropping incredibleness of the immensity of God, the uncontainable in all of creation. As he says in verse 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And as he goes on to say, he's created everything that we know of, everything that's been made. Unbelievable. And last week, what I was trying to impress upon us was that those of us who see what he is trying to say to us here really are bound to pause and just say, what a God. And as we spent a lot of time talking about last week, get ourselves out of the way, our egos, and put God right at the center of our lives. And this is, of course, what the Lord wants for us as he describes this world that he set us in, that is his world. And of course, he is the only God. And you know, I don't know if I said this last week, but when you catch by the Spirit of God's teaching to our hearts and to our souls, if you catch something of the, and I mean the word truly, the awesomeness of God, how can we make him our little lap God? Stroking him every time we maybe feel that we want a little bit of a, you know, a kind of furry friend, and thinking that he somehow or other is pleased with the little bit of attention we give him from time to time, you know, our little lap God. Of course he's not. He's uncontainable. He's immense. He's creator. He's our creator. The second thing that we talked about last week from these early verses was who he esteems. And you see that actually in verse 2, the second part of it. He says, this is who I esteem. This is who I've got favor on. And you know, if you're interested at all in God things, then you've got to say, who is that then? Who is it that you actually show your favor on? Who is it you're delighted to be part of their life and to have them part of your life? And in verse 2, it comes out very clearly. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Those who tremble at my word, he says. And actually, you know, I don't think I said this last week, but actually that word contrite can sometimes be used as the word lame. Those who come before him who know themselves to be lame in front of him, that is empty hands, incapable, humbled by our own realities and weakness and finiteness before a God who is eternal and infinite and uncontainable and creator, how can we not be humbled? How can we not come before him with our empty hands and say, here I am? You know, here I come as I am. And so the one that he esteems, that he shows favor upon, are those who come with this heart, this humble and contrite heart, and trembling at his word. Trembling at his word, as we spent a bit of time talking about last week. Trembling at his word, knowing, are you telling me that you love me like we've just been singing? Are you telling me that you're going to be willing to accept me as we hear in your gospel, your good news? And are you telling me, trembling at his word, that there is a reality that I need to be aware of also if I don't come and worship you and bow down before you? A reality of that separation from you. And so that's where we then took our third point last week, where we came to those who are not esteemed by God, they're not favored by God, they're not ones who please God. And I picked out one little clause in the middle of verse 3 and said, here's maybe a little clause that summarizes those who displease God and on whom his favor does not rest. And the little clause in the middle of verse 3 are these words that say, as you start verse 3, but whoever sacrifices a bull and so on. And then right in the middle, just towards the back end of the middle, it says, they have chosen their own ways. They have chosen their own ways. And then it goes on towards the end of the verse, and their souls delight in their abominations. They've chosen their own ways. And in verse 24, later on in the chapter, he calls them rebels. He talks about his anger coming upon them as foes in this chapter. And we'll see a little bit about that. But they've chosen their own way. So today, I want to just have two headings again. We had two headings last week, two headings again today. And really, what we're going to discuss in just very brief forms is this that seems to appear to be the Lord's family that is being birthed, the Lord's family and the Lord's foes. The Lord's family, the Lord's foes, two words with F, family, foes. And there are two destinies. There are two destinies here. And, you know, one of the things that we can do is we can say to ourselves things like, well, I like to think about God this way, and I like to think about things this way regarding God. But really what we need to do is we really need to turn and say, okay, God, what do you tell us about yourself, and what do you tell us about your ways? And this is what we're going to, I hope, plumb some of the depths of in these two simple headings, the Lord's family and their destiny, and the Lord's foes and their destiny. The Lord's foes, let's go to this first. You find this from verse 14 onwards, and in the Lord's foes you see, just towards the end of verse 14, it says there, but his fury, that's the Lord's fury, will be shown to his foes. Well, what defines them as foes? Well, they're those people who have set themselves up as indifferent to God's ways, to God himself, therefore. Verse 3, I told you a moment ago, they've chosen their own ways. So they're set on a path that basically is without God. And if you back up and just say for a second, yes, but this is his world. Yes, but he has made every one of us. You realize why they're defined here as foes, because they are basically saying to the one who has created the whole world, the one who's created them, not interested. Don't want to know you. In fact, I'm going to do things contrary to what you want me to do. So they're like enemies of God. They're like what we're calling here foes. And in verse 6, what you find here is that, and there's maybe some historical moment in this, verse 6, but what you find here is it says at the end of verse 6, he's repaying his enemies all they deserve. This is one of the things that we really have to anchor our understanding in God on, and that is this. He is absolutely just. He's absolutely fair. He never accuses somebody of something that they're not worthy of that accusation for. He never judges somebody against something that they have not done. He never gives a judgment or a punishment that is not due. He's absolutely fair. He's absolutely just. And the reality actually is that all of us, every single one of us, even here in church, by our own natures, actually, at some point in our lives, have been foes of God. That's the reality. When I was at studying divinity up in Aberdeen, we had a professor who was a super chap in New Testament called Professor Howard Marshall. And Howard Marshall he's a lovely professor, and he was a crusader leader, actually, despite being a professor of New Testament theology. But he was a very fair man. And I remember one of my friends beside me had set an answer. You were to get marks out of 5 for it. And he got 0 out of 5. He got 0 out of 5. And underneath it, my friend, the professor said, sorry, Ken, this is drivel. And Ken was quite upset because he didn't want 0 out of 5. But he just got what he deserved. Because he said, what do you think of this? And I read it, and you know, I kind of ticked where it said, this is drivel. Some of you might think, that's awfully hard. That's awfully hard. That's very harsh. But actually, it was true. It was true. He'd written nonsense to the answer, and so he got the resulting judgment, which was zero. It's a bit of a different way, I know, to treat them. I know some of you who are teachers are absolutely appalled at that. You know, when Anita and I started seeing some of the things that our girls were being given back as homework, our girls, even in our, you know, they're now in their mid-20s, but even when they were younger, they never ever got anything wrong. They just got stuff that had to be corrected. Well, the Lord never judges unfairly. He only ever gives us what we deserve. And you see that in verse 6. He gives these enemies all they deserve. But in verse 14, his fury will be shown against his foes. Verse 15, it says he'll bring down his anger with fury. And twice in verse 15, it talks about fire, the image of fire as part of that judgment upon those who are his foes. He's coming with fire, it says in verse 15. He'll rebuke with flames of fire, it says in verse 15. And in verse 16, he comes with fire and sword. Now, there is absolutely no doubt that Isaiah is using imagery. He's using picture language to convey the awfulness of the judgment of God on those who oppose God as foes. There's no doubt it's imagery. But what is the imagery telling us? The image is telling us this is absolutely awful. None of us want to be exposed in any way to fire. None of us want the pain that fire brings. None of us want the sword, which is obviously indicative of the enemy coming and cutting us or stabbing us or killing us with the sword. His fury comes in a way that you could say is not only painful but deadly. And that's the image clearly that's being brought here. And he's actually not talking about, he's not talking about that coming upon those who are the worst of the worst. You know, you can imagine people that maybe you've met in your life who are pretty awful people. And you might, if you've not met pretty awful people in your life, and that's great, you might imagine some of the ones you know publicly or from history who have been, you know, kind of maniacal psychopaths, and you would say, well, this must be who he's talking about. But actually what he's talking about, if you look at verse 17, he goes on to speak about this group who are opposing him, who he does not esteem, are those who consecrate themselves and purify themselves and go into the gardens. They're following one in the midst of those who eat flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, and they'll meet their end together. He's actually talking here maybe about something that is resonant with his time in regard to worship of some kind of form or another. It happens maybe in kind of garden areas, maybe underneath trees or so on. There's somebody who's maybe significantly at the center of this worship, maybe some kind of priest-like character. But whatever he's meaning specifically, he's talking about those who are worshiping in a way that is an abomination to him. And it says they'll meet their end together. Now, one of the things you have to realize here is there's no secret to this. The Lord is not saying, ah-ha-ha, I'm playing hide-and-seek with you. I didn't tell you, but what you're doing is wrong in my eyes. There's none of that. It's crystal clear. He gives his law. He gives his ways. He calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He puts himself right there and says, this is who I am. This is how I want you to worship me. There's no secrets. It's revealed. We call it revelation. He speaks to us. And the question is, what do we do with that? Well, these people who were in Isaiah's time and amongst the people of God chose to ignore him, chose to go into the gardens, bring these offerings that were specifically outlawed by God. And when you get to find the sort of final judgment, as it were, that he'll bring upon them in verse 24, I have to say, in one side, I shudder as I say it, tremble, to use the words of Isaiah 66, because it's so awful. And so in verse 24, if you look at that in your Bibles, you see he's talking about those who are dead. They'll go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. And here's the scary bit, if that's not alarming enough. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And so you have this picture somehow of a worm-like, I guess, part of the decaying process, but it's not a worm that does its business and then it's over. It's a worm that doesn't die. If you have the judgment in the picture of the fire, it's not a fire that is quenched, is put out, that does its job and all the material is exhausted. No, it's an everlasting fire there. It's not quenched. I tremble at the other side, though, that Jesus Christ should come into this world, the Son of God, that I might know the exact opposite of that. Even though I have been a foe, an enemy of God, that he should come into my life and touch my life and draw me to a place where not only do I escape that, but he takes me, as we're going to see in just a few seconds, to himself like a mother with a baby and a child on her lap and cuddling and comforting and bringing all the good things that a mother will bring to a newly born child. I tremble at that. Because you know what? In a moment of honesty, I know what I deserve before God. We have the habit, I know, of comparing ourselves with one another and comparing ourselves with the worst of one another. And we tend to fare pretty well when we do that kind of comparison. But the comparison really is with God and how he created us and what he created us for. And so in one sense today, what we're seeing here is something that's really to grab us and to take hold of us, that we don't want to be an enemy of God. We don't want to be a foe. Now, some of you here, I think, are thinking right now, some of you are thinking, well, that's just typical of the Old Testament. But I'm a Christian. And so I'm a New Testament person. And so I'm actually just really interested in the love of Jesus. Tell me about the love of Jesus, Scott, because that's really who I am. I'm a New Testament person, and I would rather you didn't spend your time in these Old Testament books that are just downright, fire and brimstone. That's from a done day. That's from a bygone era. Are you thinking that? Do you know that the person who talks the most about hell in the New Testament and exclusion from God and the kind of imagery of the judgments of God is Jesus, is Jesus himself? And in fact, actually, if you've got a Bible and you're happy to turn here with me, if you turn to Mark chapter 9 for a second and verse 43, Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, what you find there is Jesus speaking about the awfulness of that separation from God that we call hell, that Jesus calls hell or Gehenna, as it's repeated here in 942 onwards. And he actually takes the very words of Isaiah and brings them right into his own conversation. And so as he's describing the awfulness of hell, he's talking about how, and he's doing this in hyperbole or in kind of like excessive language. He doesn't ever mean us to gouge an eye out or cut a hand off or take a foot off. He doesn't mean that ever. He's using that just to say to us just how awful it is to be separated from God in this kind of way. And so he's talking about if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better for him to be thrown into the sea. Cut your hand, verse 43, your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And so on in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, he's talking about taking a course of action that you're choosing, which is contrary to the Lord's course of action. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than have your two eyes and be thrown into hell. And here are words in verse 48. Guess where they come from? Where Jesus is taking these very words, where the worm never dies, and the fire is not quenched. These are the words of Isaiah. Jesus himself depicting what it's like to be separated from God forever is borrowing the words from Isaiah directly and speaking to them about Gehenna or this place that we call hell. And when Jesus uses that word in verse 44, that the fire will never go out, the expression fire will never go out is the word asbestos in Greek. It's kind of like the material cannot be exhausted. It cannot be licked up by the flames. It will just go on and on and on. And such is the nature of this judgment. There's nothing partial about the judgment of God being expressed here in Isaiah or by Jesus, and nothing temporary about it. And so you see Jesus basically shadowing Isaiah about those, verse 3 in Isaiah chapter 66, who have chosen their own ways. I shudder at a different time. I shudder at times when I go maybe, let's say, to a crematorium, and it's maybe somebody who has never darkened the door of a church, and as I'm leaving the crematorium, the family have chosen a going out song. And the going out song is that song that Frank Sinatra sang, which for some reason is something that families will sometimes pick when you're leaving from the crematorium. And I shudder because the words are so bleak when you know the story of Jesus. The words are, and now the end is here. It's right. And so I face that final curtain My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more. I did it my way. The Reverend Peter White, who used to minister at Sandyford Henderson Church, once wrote this. He says, does anyone believe this now? That humankind really faces one of two destinies after death? And that Jesus himself used terms like burning for one of these destinies? We need to be clear. This is what the Lord tells us in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 66, his last, in a sense, summary, as you could say, of the hope. But thankfully, that's not really what Isaiah wants to leave us with, because Isaiah is stating a fact, even though it's in imagery, it's in picture language, he's stating a fact, but he's not just simply stating a fact to say, here's a fact. He's stating the fact in order to say, but let me tell you of the grace of God and the way that God wants you to respond in light of that fact. And that's the destiny of what I'm calling the family. Not of the foes, but of the family. And that's in here in chapter 66 as well. And who is in this family? Well, last week we heard those who were contrite and humble in heart and who trembled at his word. That's picked up in verse 5 again. Look at what it says in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. This is a good trembling. This is people who know God, amazed at God, and this is now an extension of this great God, his word, and so we tremble at his word. And it says, your brothers will hate you. This is not going to be an easy ride. Those who the Lord favors, who he esteems, your brothers are going to hate you, and so on. But their destiny, verse 22, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which will endure forever, is absolutely secure, absolutely permanent, absolutely eternal. As the new heavens, verse 22 tells us, are so permanent and durable, so is the destiny of those who are the Lord's. And I've called them family because what you see from verse 7 onwards is there's a picture of a lady going into labor. There's a picture of a lady going into labor. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing, he says. And the amazing thing is that as she gives birth to a son, then immediately, verse 8, who's ever heard of such a thing? Can a country be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. And the lady actually is Zion, and Zion here is a picture of the people of God themselves. Somehow or other, the people of God themselves are going to bring forth a son, and somehow or other from that son, almost immediately, a people like a family. She's giving birth. And the son becomes, as it says here, a nation and a country. And so of this family, the first thing just to say is it's very numerous. It's like verse 8, a country, it's like a nation. And verse 9 goes on to speak a very kind of like in a pictorial way. Do I close up the womb when I bring delivery? He's meaning basically there'll be more birth and more birth and more birth. This family will be big. This family will be numerous. This family will grow continually. And there is almost a sense in which it's not natural because of the speed and ease with which it happens. It's almost, you might say rightly, supernatural. And if you notice, before she goes into labor, she gives birth before the pains come upon her. She delivers a son. Back in, I can tell you actually, to the day, 4th of August, 1996, I was preaching in a church in Glasgow city centre called, at the time, St. George's Tron. And what I remember about that day, 4th of August, 1996, preaching was not actually what I preached or that I was preaching in the church that I preached in. What I remember about that night was because we'd come to Glasgow, we stayed overnight with my mum and dad, who lived not too far away. And staying with them that night, the middle of the night, Anita banged me in my ribs and she said, I'm in labor. We need to go. The baby was to be born in Falkirk. And so we began a 50-minute dash to Falkirk Infirmary, and it was a painful dash. If I changed lane, as I did that night, because I wasn't really quite as clear-headed as I was bombing through the dark, by the speed limit, of course, but bombing through the night in a deserted road, if I jerked too quickly, Anita would moan, aye, she'd say, something like that. And then if I happened to stray, if I wasn't concentrating, and I strayed onto the rough white line at the side of the road. You know, when you go into it, it goes, bum, 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 bum. If I did that, and he goes, oh! It wasn't a comfortable ride for either of us. And we got to the infirmary, and Priscilla was born 3 days later. That is kind of natural. This is supernatural. Something incredible is happening here. And this child who's going to be born out of God's people, out of those who are ordinary people like us, who in our own selves are not perfect before God, but out of this people, the woman, Zion, the people of God, is going to be given birth to a son. And there's no doubt that son, I think, that Isaiah is speaking about is the son that has already been talked about earlier in Isaiah that we found in chapter 7 and chapter 9, who would be born of a virgin one day, Jesus. And I think there's no doubt that what we're hearing here in this kind of pictorial form is that having delivered this son, who's ever heard of such a thing, that out of him, then suddenly a new people begins to be born, like a country, like a nation. There's something incredible happening here of this future for the family of God's people. Verse 7, she goes into labor, she gives birth, but before the pains comes upon her, she delivers a son. This is the Lord's doing. And whatever the moment of this is, and some have speculated what he's talking about here in Isaiah, especially, maybe it's, I do think it's about the birth of the Lord Jesus, but maybe it's about Pentecost when Peter stands up and by the Spirit of God, a new people are birthed at that moment. Some 3,000 or so are birthed in a moment through the preaching of the Lord. And then thereafter, the Holy Spirit begins to bring new birth to this person here and that person there and that person everywhere. And of course, that's absolutely what God has intended from before. But here's the thing. What I think you can't miss here in these words, especially in verse 7 about going into labor and pain and so on, that there's no pain here. Where did the pain come from originally? Well, Genesis 3 tells us of that first rebellion against God when people decided to choose their own way. And the outcome of that was the promise of death. And of course, the worm, as it were, in the garden says, you'll surely not die. But the wages of sin since that day have always been death. And part of that judgment of God in the garden, in the rebellion of the man and the woman, was that the woman will give birth, but she'll have her pain increased. Here you're seeing a reversal of that judgment of God for the people of God, saying, here's a new life to be lived with God, where these judgments, that curse as it's called in Genesis 3, is not only reversed, it's removed. He's picturing a great future for the family of God in this way. And of course, the pictures here are just fantastic. Verse 12 says, I'll extend peace to her, this people, like a river. The one thing that we've lacked since the Garden of Eden is peace. Peace with God, peace with those around us, peace within ourselves. Peace within ourselves. We're just so not that comfortable in our own skin, nor with anybody else's skin, nor with God. He's going to bring peace. And the picture of verses 11 through 13 is of this mother providing milk, all the nourishment necessary of the comfort. The infant is, it says in my Bible, something like dandled. The child is dandled on her knees. I don't know what dandled means, but I can picture somebody who's dangling on her knees, who's kind of like, you know, sitting comfortably and flopping around and playing around and knowing the security of a mother holding this child who is, in these words, dandled on their knees, her knees. And here's the amazing thing, verse 18, as it goes on to speak about this people. And because of the actions of those foes in Israel, something amazing is going to happen. And it says this, I, because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm going to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. Here is the missionary intention of God, even in the middle of the Old Testament. And you know, you and I, hardly registers on our kind of like, you know, we just miss it, oh, just gone. Because we those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, because we just count it so normal and so natural that we should be included. But it wasn't then. In these days, this was Israel's chosen place with God. But even then, the Lord is saying, you are my servant, but you'll be my servant in order to bring others into my grace and into my love. And you know what? If you have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you are evidence of the reality and truth of what's being spoken about here some 700 years before Jesus. Do you know that? It's astonishing. You say, how can I trust God's word? Look at yourself. This here has happened because his people, his family, have gone out to the four corners of the world. There's some places named which are familiar to them, less familiar to us, but the whole point is they're going to these faraway islands. They're going to these four corners of the world to bring the glory of God to a people who have not known the glory of God, that they too might enjoy the glory of God. And that's included us. We are evidence, those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, evidence of what Isaiah is speaking about here. And the outcome is just amazing, because by grace we're brought to this God through his good news. Is it Top Lady who said these words? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Because God has sent his Son into this world to be the way for us to come to him. The word goes out. The good news that God receives, even people like you and me. And the question is, which way are we going to choose of these two destinies? And if we've still got to make a decision, then that's one of the biggest decisions. Correction. That is the biggest decision you'll make in your life. Correction. That is the biggest decision you'll make of your eternal life. And if you have made that decision and you've found yourself drawn and you're just overwhelmed with the love and grace of this God who created you and made all that we know and sent his Son into the world for you, praise him, live with him, live for him. And in your own little part of the world, share the good news about him. And if you haven't chosen that route, well, then maybe Isaiah is speaking to you today. Maybe you're here today specifically. Maybe you're online either now with us from a distance, or maybe later on you'll plug in and find us speaking about Isaiah 66. Maybe the Lord has given you Isaiah 66 to say, choose life. Choose Jesus Christ, not death. Because there's a new heavens and a new earth, verse 22, and that is a secure place. I'll make an endurance before me, and part of that endurance will be the name of his people and their descendants. What a great gift to us. Let's take hold of it with both hands. Let's pray.